Time for us to begin. And I have to explain, it's happened again. My intent was to preach one sermon on chapter 3 of the book of Revelation, cover all of it in one fell swoop, like we did, and we would be done. And then somewhere after 1 o'clock in the morning, and I think it was Tuesday, Wednesday morning. I woke up and here's what went through my head. You've told these people that it's vital that we understand these truths about the course of this age. And here you come to the particular portion of this church age in which you're living, and you're going to gallop through it in one message? Look at how much is there. How can you possibly cover all of this in one message and do it justice? And if you look at the chapter and the three churches, I think you'll agree it can't be done, and done adequately, in one message. So, for your benefit, here is what is about to happen. We are going to look at the Sardians today. I still call them that. I think they deserve to be called the Sardians, and I'll explain why as we get there. But then next Sunday, as you already know, is our memorial service for our sister Frankie Tidwell. And then, following that, you will have a message on the Philadelphian church and a message on the Laodicean church, and that will conclude the series on the course of this age. So that is the, as we say, the game plan for the next month, really, including today. So we want to look at the failure of Reformation. What? Yes, the failure of Reformation. The Reformation failed the master. See if you don't think so. This is an unusual message. It's only 6 verses. And it includes all of the elements that we have discovered in the earlier messages to the churches. But there's something seriously wrong with this message. Let me read the 6 verses. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. If, therefore, you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. 6 verses sounds very similar to what we have read in earlier messages. Even in the last message of chapter 2, the message to the church at Thyatira, a lengthy message and a strong condemnation of that church. But what do we see that's different here? Well, what I see is different is that this message starts with condemnation, and it's a very strong condemnation. You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Now, I can only conclude that he's talking about spiritually dead. They're living and active, but they're the walking dead. They do not have any spiritual life, or very little. And so this is highly unusual. You would think that when you consider the previous message to the church at Thyatira, that if any of them would begin with a word of condemnation, it'd be that church, but it's not. He begins with a word of commendation to the church at Thyatira. Only later here, in beginning at verse 4, is there a word of commendation for the church at Sardis. And so we have a reversal of the normal pattern after you get past the introduction. And we are going to take a look at these verses together. And because we are looking not so much a survey of all the truths of the book of Revelation, or even everything that could be said about these seven churches, but we're looking at the fact that they are representative and that they are a foreview, a divine foreview of this age, this church age in which we live. So, he says at the beginning, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this. What is he trying to indicate to this church? He sees everything. And you'll notice if you're looking at your bulletin outline, that's the main point that we're driving home here. He sees everything. That's the point of the seven spirits of God. We can go back and forth and up and down and sideways about what this means. But the thing that it means intently is that because of the seven spirits of God, there isn't anything that is beyond his sight and comprehension. And then, of course, he has the seven angels. And if these are, and they are, angels assigned to churches, what do you think that they are doing? What do you think our angel, the angel of Grace Bible Church, is doing this morning? He's observing us, and do you think he doesn't give a report to the throne of God? I believe angels do a lot of reporting. And I suspect they get tired of it after a while. I would, but no, I'm sure angels don't. But the point still is, Jesus Christ knows everything. He has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. He says this, I know. I know. And apparently he knows better than the Sardians do. Because I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive but are dead, spiritually dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your works, your deeds, perfect. And here we've discussed this many times before, perfect meaning in the sense of mature, full-grown, complete. I've not found your works completed in the sight of my God. You started something, you had a good start, but you didn't finish it. And this, I'm drifting here slightly, but it reminds me so much of the experience of Israel in the Promised Land. After they had come into the land and they had conquered many enemies, God had driven them before them, and they found it, you know, a land of milk and honey as had been promised, and they were really very satisfied. They lived in houses that they had not had to build for themselves, and they ate of crops that they hadn't had to plant for themselves, at least initially, and it was very satisfying, and they grew tired of chasing their enemies, so they just settled down. They just settled down. And at the end of the book of Joshua, you find Joshua saying, there's yet much land to be conquered. God's given us more than this, but they were very satisfied. And I think that's what happened after 1517. People became very satisfied with having rediscovered the way of salvation, having rediscovered many of the truths that had been buried during the Middle Ages, and they didn't go on to what they should have gone on to, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But he said, if I'm still in verse 3 now. He says, remember therefore what you have received and heard, and keep it, guard it, and repent. I remind you that repent means to change your mind, to get your mind right. If, therefore, you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. If you look up this word thief, and by the way, you can do this if you have a Strong's Concordance. You can look up this word. It's only used a few times in the New Testament, and every time it refers to the second coming of Christ. It refers to Him coming again. And, you know, I would, if I were writing the story of Jesus, it would be very difficult for me to compare Him to a thief. But He is the one who compares Himself to a thief, not in this sense that He's coming to steal something that doesn't belong to Him. He is coming surreptitiously. He's coming secretly, just like a thief shows up at a time you're not expecting him to show up, assuming he's a successful thief, because in the reading we had earlier this morning from Matthew 24, if the fellow in charge of the house knew when the thief was coming, he wouldn't have allowed him to break in and steal. And that is the point that Jesus is making here. I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come upon you. One other thing before we leave this third verse. In this epistle to the Sardians, there are two extremely strong negatives, double negatives, in the original language. And the first one is here. You will not know. You absolutely will not know when I am coming upon you, if you don't wake up and if you don't repent of your failure to bring everything that was put in your hands to a fullness, a completion. Again, explanations in detail will follow. But then in verse 4, he gives commendation. He said, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Garments, of course, when used in a symbolic sense, refer to the righteousness of Christ. There are a few genuinely saved people in Sardis, and they're worthy because I've made them worthy, and they'll walk with me in white. He who overcomes, we remember who it is that overcomes, those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not, and here's the next double negative, extra. You can't get a stronger negative than this ume negative in the original language. I absolutely will not erase his name from the book of life. There's a reason why he uses this strong negative, because many Sardians, most Sardians, think that they can't be sure that they're really saved. You say, well, I thought that was the Methodists and folks like that. It's them too, but for another reason. But many of the Sardians are convinced that they can't be absolutely certain that they're going to go to heaven ultimately. Again, an explanation will follow. But he tells them there's absolutely no possibility of your name being erased from the book of life. So don't live in fear and trembling till you get to heaven. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. This one is one of mine. So cheer up, you Sardians that are born again through faith in Jesus Christ, and there are some. And it just goes to show that God even saves people who are among the Sardian crowd. He even saved a Baptist like me. So if he can save me, he can save anybody. And more about that on another occasion, maybe tonight if you want to know. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And if you'll pardon me, I think what he's saying through this message is, don't be a Sardian. Now, who are these Sardians that you keep talking about? Well, this is where we come to our second point, the failure of the Reformation. This is the period from 1517 to, I'm going to say 1750. Some put it earlier, but certainly by 1750, what is called in America the Great Awakening, and in England it's usually called the Evangelical Revival, was taking place. You're talking about the two Wesley brothers. We read Charles's hymns in our hymn book often. The two Wesley brothers in England, George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards here in the United States, and others whose, if you dig into it, you can find their names, but they're not commonly recognized names. Anyway, this was starting to take place certainly by 1750. And so the period here is roughly 200 years, maybe a little longer than that. And this is the period that begins this final age. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago the title of the message was 75%, and that our point was that from the day in which we're living, 75% of Christian history has already taken place. And here we are in the last 50% if the Lord comes back today. We're living in that the last 25% of that period. So, in any event, here is how this period in which we're living begins, and the Reformation and what came out of it dominates this. Now, there are three things I want to drive home. Why is it that the Reformation was a failure? Well, because Roman Catholicism was unchanged. When Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg on what we would call Halloween of 1517, October 31st, it was not his intention to break with the Roman Catholic Church. Why do you think we call it the Reformation? The idea was to reform Catholicism. He was not looking to start a new denomination, but his idea was if we could just clean up the Roman Catholic Church, everything would be fine. But like these Sardians that we're reading about, they didn't want to wake up. And in fact, Roman Catholicism later launched what historians call a counter-reformation, and there was a three-decades-long war in what would later be called Germany, and this war eliminated a minimum of 30% of the population. In some areas, it was much higher. People starved to death, they died of pestilence, and of course the warfare that was raging back and forth through that area. And that was just in Central Europe. So, did the Reformation reform Roman Catholicism? Answer is no, it did not. If anything, for at least some, it made things worse. So, what happened with the Reformation? Well, a second consideration here is that since Reformation failed to clean up the Roman Catholic Church, they started new denominations. And so denominationalism grew. And I want to point out to you, and you have to go back to the earlier study, this is why the mystery parables come before the mystery messages. You can't reform the mustard tree. You remember that third parable, the parable of the mustard seed? We have the symbols that our Lord gave, the keys to unlocking the parables. First key is the man in the parable is always Christ. So when we read in that parable in Matthew chapter 13, a man sowed a mustard seed in his field, the man is Christ. Nothing wrong with the man. And he sowed a seed. And everywhere else that we have a seed in the scriptures, it's a reference to that which is true. True believers, the truth that makes a genuine believer in Christ. There was nothing wrong with the mustard seed. And then we have the field. And the key there is that the field is always the world. So he planted it in the world. But the seed sprouted and grew and it became a tree. I'm reviewing for you what we've already studied if you were with us for the earlier studies. And so it became not a plant, not a little bush, not something that you gather mustard leaves from or anything like that. This is a tree that I've shared with you before that my reading indicates that this thing can grow 20 feet tall in one season. And I've read since then, somebody says they grow 20 to 30 feet tall. We'll just stick with 20. But the point is, and here's the fourth key to unlock that parable, the birds come and build nests in the branches of this tree. And in the parables, the birds always represent Satan and his minions, his followers. And so they, and as I pointed out weeks ago, it doesn't say they rest, it says they nest in the branches. And that's the problem with denominationalism. It always provides a nesting place for the devil, who in the next parable, we're told, spreads false doctrine as well. Now, I could stay here for the rest of the day and tell you why some of my favorite authors and scholars get these parables wrong. And so if you want to know, come back tonight and ask that question. But it's not to our purpose today. We want to get back to Revelation chapter 3 and these Reformation denominations that came out. You have Lutheranism, you have Presbyterianism, you have Congregationalism, some Baptist churches, especially today. And this is why it's important today, because some are drifting back into this same thought. Reformed theology is extremely popular today. But I'll explain that in just a moment. Our point here is that denominations formed and they became the breeding grounds for false teachers and false teaching. And it comes from giving nesting places to the devil. And then the third thing I want us to see is what is called creedalism. Creedalism. These denominations that formed fell into the error of what is theologians and historians called creedalism, that if you subscribe to a creed, then that makes you right with God. And you say, well, doesn't Grace Bible Church have a doctrinal statement? We do indeed, and proud of it, if it's permissible to be proud of it. But yes, we do. But no one here, nor does the doctrinal statement itself, say, now, if you'll just give mental assent to this, that makes you part of the family of God. Nobody would say that here. You have to have a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would like to point out to you that some of these later Sardians, those who fell into this pattern, Reformed theology, some of them, I'm sure, are going to wear white garments one day, because when it comes to the creed or what the Bible says, there are some of them that say, no, it's what God says. It's not what the creed says. But many people fell into this sort of thing. And so consequently, in many of those denominations, even today, if you simply subscribe to their creed, then you're part of the family of God. You don't have anything to worry about. So, this is why the Reformation as a movement failed. But now, we come to the issue of the doctrine, the theology that developed from this. And this is what we call Reform theology. Now, you may want to ask, if you've been doing some reading on your own, is there a difference between Reformed theology and covenant theology? And in the technical sense, there is. You can be Reformed and not be covenant. You can be covenant and not subscribe, at least fully, to Reformed theology. But for the most part, in practice, most who hold to Reformed theology also follow covenant theology. And I bring that up not to stir up an issue, just simply in case you've been doing some background reading, that there is a difference. All I want to talk about this morning is Reformed theology. And Reformed theology was and is a failure. Now, here again, some of you are familiar with the TULIP acronym, the 5 points of Calvinism. There's one point that is worse than any other, and it's the U. It's the L. Limited atonement. That is where this thing falls to the ground. When you read, well, first of all, let me describe what we're talking about. Limited atonement means that when Christ died, he died only for the elect, only for the redeemed. He didn't die for the whole world. He died only for the redeemed. Now, here's the basis for this. They put human reason ahead of this book. That's really what it's all about. What I think is more important than this book. Reformed theology is basically what most people call Calvinism. And I could spend all day taking Calvin and this theology apart. But I'm trying to keep an eye on the clock, and we'll get you out of here in good time. Nevertheless, here it is. Limited atonement arises from this kind of thinking. If Christ died for everyone, and everyone is not saved, then in some measure Christ must have failed. And since he could not fail, it's the only conclusion you can come to is that he didn't die for everyone. And so consequently, he died only for the elect. And there, the problem is, it makes perfectly rational sense, it just doesn't make good biblical sense. When you read John 3:16, for God so loved who? The world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Who is the world? And who is whosoever? Now, you know, do you need to be a theologian to understand what that verse means? Most people don't. They understand it to mean what normal language would mean. But it gets worse. You go to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. And there you read that he is the propitiation for our sins. That means satisfaction for our sins. And not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, we understand that he is the satisfaction for the penalty of our sins who have believed. But if that's the case, who then is left? Who's the world? And, you can hear theologians, preachers, popular preachers dance all around this issue. But there's no answer to that question that makes any reasonable sense except what it sounds like. He died for the sins of the whole world. Now, those are just two of... We could go to scripture after scripture that indicates that when Christ died, he died for all. And no, he didn't fail. He made salvation available to every man and woman, boy and girl, who has ever lived and ever will live on this planet. But only those who receive him as their Savior benefit from that. It's just that simple. It's not hard to comprehend. But Sardians make it very hard. Reformed theologians make it very hard. But the point is, so far as all their arguments and all their points and this sort of thing, if limited atonement is wrong, and it is, then their whole system falls to the ground. They have got to revise their system. And who among us wants to do that? Well, I've been over that ground before. Let's go to the second point that I want to make, and that is perseverance and presumption. Perseverance and presumption. This is why so many, including the most famous of Reformed theologians down through the years, have struggled. Their last point of the 5 points is the perseverance of the saints. And what they mean by that is that if you are genuinely saved, you will persevere in the faith until the end of your life. Now, that sounds very good, but for a Reformed person, the point is they can't know until they get to the end if they're going to persevere. What happens if on the... Yep, John's laughing, and I am too. What happens if you get down to the last hour of your life and you commit some terrible sin, or you commit the unpardonable sin, or you commit a blasphemy or something like this, and you die? You're right down to the last minute and you die, and you have no opportunity to repent of that, then all of that faithfulness for 50 years, we'll say, is wiped out, and you're doomed for eternity. The perseverance of the saints. This is why you will hear Reformed theologians say, it is presumptuous of you to say that you know you are saved and on your way to heaven. That's a presumption. You should never say that, because you won't know until the last second of your life if you're going to make it or not. Well, you know something? My Bible says something different. You can read this for yourself in 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. The witness is this, or testimony, if you prefer that word, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And the King James adds a phrase. There's a manuscript issue here, but the King James adds this phrase, and that you may, and if you want to translate it really perfectly, you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. I've written these things so that you can know that you have what kind of life? It's not probationary life. We'll wait until you see how you do at the very end. You have eternal life, everlasting life, that you may know that you do. Life that will never end, and that you'll continue. You won't falter, you'll continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So, here is one of the next problems with Reformed theology and why it's such a failure. Why is it that the, if you'll pardon me, the poster children for Reformed theology have these doubts and uncertainties? Am I really going to, how do I know? Will I actually be in heaven one day? And one of them wrote, I can find the quote for you if you want it, but one of them wrote that he would just do his very best and just hope that, well, I'll tell you, if my only hope is my very best, I'm lost forever, friend. My very best is not very good. I don't know about yours, but I know about mine. And so, third thing that I want us to see, but you'll need more room than what you have in your bulletin probably. And this is the tie-in to Cameron's message last week. It's the issue of prophecy. And it's why you have this handout. There'll be more, by the way. Not today, but future. Why study biblical prophecy? And I want you to take note of the very first thing he says here. This is about halfway down that first column. It is impossible to understand God's purpose for history apart from prophecy. You have to study prophecy if you're going to know what God is doing. That's why we're doing this study, the course of this age. If you don't study these prophetic texts, you're not going to know what God is doing in the particular ages, and particularly when we're living right now. So, what is the result of a failure? And I want to point out that Reformed theology does not encourage people to study prophecy. What is the result of this? Well, it's what is called amillennialism. There is no millennium, not in any normal sense of language. Jesus Christ is not coming back to rule on this earth. He's coming back to end the world, and what we're here to do is to hold back the forces of evil until time for the end of the world, which is a long time in the future. Because we do not see a millennium, we're not looking for Christ to come back. And furthermore, because prophecy is so filled with symbols and pictures and this sort of thing, you can't possibly understand it. Now, basically what these Reformed theologians are saying is, we don't understand it because our theology won't let us understand it. So dummies like you can't possibly understand this. Well, my Bible says, and all you have to do is go back to chapter 1 of Revelation, he wrote this to deliver to his people, to the churches, to show them the things which would quickly take place. That's the reason. And he said, by the way, there's a blessing on you if you'll read the prophecies of this book, and if you'll hear them expounded, and order your life in the knowledge of what I'm revealing to you here. So the concept that we can't understand this really is calling the Lord a liar. It's blasphemous. When he said, I wrote this so you'd understand it. Well, there we are. Again, I could stay here all day long. A second thing that you want to see under this neglect of prophecy is replacement. Now, Cameron talked about this a lot last week. The church replaces Israel in the program of God. The church replaces Israel. Israel had their shot and they blew it, and so now it's our turn. And consequently, God has no plan for Israel either ethnically or as a national entity. That's the teaching of Reformed theology. And they just bring it wholesale over from Roman Catholicism. And the reason is they did not follow up. Just read the text again. They did not follow up and complete the things that God had put in their hands. They could have done this, but they refused to do so. And, again, I don't think I need to say much more about this because Cameron said so much about it last Sunday. But, again, we come to a third consideration, anti-Semitism. Reformed theology is the home, the Protestant, the non-Catholic home of anti-Semitism. They brought this over as well. And again, you read Martin Luther, and there are a lot of things that we would agree with Luther about, and a lot we wouldn't. And one of them is his anti-Semitism. You think it started with Hitler and a crooked cross? It didn't. It started with Luther. And again, it was because they understood, their theology taught that the church had replaced Israel. And the only Israelites that were of any account, and not much at that, but if they would convert, you know, by the sword or fire or by whatever torture necessary, but if they would renounce Judaism and their Jewishness and become Christians, then they could, they would probably get to heaven. So, anti-Semitism. By the way, and Cameron mentioned this last Sunday, Calvin and Geneva. And what did he do there? Well, he eradicated anybody that disagreed with him. It wasn't just Jews. Cameron correctly told us about his persecution of Jews in Geneva. But anybody that disagreed with him. So just be very happy you're not in Calvin's Geneva, because I disagree with him. And so there'd be a stake and some fire ready for me too. And so the point is, this is, again, are all Calvinists this way? No, not all. And the text tells us there are some who have not soiled their garments. You're going to walk with me in white because you're worthy. So, yes, there are some, but the majority, just, and again, I'll make a comparison with Israel. Our Lord came to his people the first time and offered them the kingdom of heaven. And all they had to do was recognize him as the Messiah of Israel. And he gave all the signs that he was the Messiah of Israel. All the signs that the prophets said, this is what's going to happen when he comes. He did it all, and the majority, not every individual, but the majority rejected him. They rejected him. And so, his program for Israel was put on what I like to call the back burner. And it's still there, but it's not at the forefront. Right now, the church is at the forefront. And so our point here is that the Lord, yes, he still has a program for Israel. The church has not replaced him. And by the way, the promises of the Abrahamic covenant are still valid. I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you. See it down through the ages. It's happened every time. Those who blessed Israel were blessed of God. Those who cursed them ended up cursed of God. Tsarist Russia persecuted the Jewish people. What happened? Well, they got 70 years of Lenin and communism and misery. And everything was a failure. I don't care who was running Russia. They blew it every time. Stalin, the same way. Stalin was worse than Hitler. But the bottom line is simply this. God will curse those who curse the Jewish people. It'll happen. And so, our point here is, Reformed theology, in its teaching and in its practice, is a failure. So, what's left? Well, what's left is dispensational theology, because it's not a failure, and it puts everything together perfectly. And next message in this series, we're going to see that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together this morning where we can give honor and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of the world. And we ask our Father that we would carry that message far and wide by every means available until Jesus comes. We ask it all now in His name. Amen.